Let's turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4. Richard, could you just turn it down a touch, please? 1 Peter and chapter 4. And I want us to begin in verse 10. So 1 Peter and chapter 4 and verse 10. And at the end of the verse, there you have a description of the grace of God. Now, by now, that description should be familiar to us. So look at the end of verse 10. And Peter says there that we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I'm sure most of you now know that the word manifold there means multicolored. So Peter is describing the grace of God as variously colored or multicolored. And so a few weeks ago, we took the idea then that you can think of the grace of God in terms of three primary colors. You have common grace, you have saving grace, and then we thought of persevering grace. Now, they are three ways in which we can think and understand more clearly the idea of the grace of God. So, multicolored grace then. And do you remember that the same idea of multicolored is used by James to describe trials? So, James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various, manifold, multicolored trials. And I'm hoping that by now you've got the idea that trials come in different colours, different sizes, different shapes, but the grace of God is sufficient. Not excessive, not abundant, but sufficient. So the need is exactly matched by the grace of God. So do you remember 2 Corinthians 12? Paul says that he had this problem, do you remember? And he prayed that God would take it away, this thorn in the flesh, and the words were, "My grace is sufficient for you." Then last Sunday night, we took the idea that when it comes to sin, the grace of God abounds. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So the idea is that the grace of God is over the top when it comes to our sin. When it comes to trials, grace is sufficient. It exactly meets the need. But with sin, grace abounds. Grace is lavish. Grace is extravagant. Grace is over the top. Now, with that in mind, I want us to turn to chapter 4 here and verse 8. Because we're going to deal again with the subject of sin. And in verse 8, Peter writes, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another." And here's the quote from Proverbs: "Love will cover a multitude of sins." So we're going to think about the relationship between love and sin. And as you can see on the notice sheet, it's one of those occasions where it's worked out so that the points have the similar kind of idea to them. There's the priority of love, the practice of love, and the pattern of love that flows from this verse. So it's not the relationship now of grace to sin. We're going to think more about that tonight. This morning, it's the relationship of love to sin. Let's ask God then to help us. Let's turn to him and pray. Lord, we do thank you then that your grace is something that we have described in recent weeks as multicolored. And Lord, this is just a tool to help us understand the nature and the character of your love and your grace. So Lord, our God, we think of trials, and perhaps over the past week, the trials have been light in color. Lord, for others, it may be that they have had a very dark hue to them. But Lord, whatever, your grace perfectly matches the trials, the challenges that your people face. And we thank you for that exact nature of the relationship between grace and trials. Lord, when it comes to sin, your grace is over the top through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you lavish, you are extravagant with us in our sin, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, our God, we ask for your help as once again we turn to listen to your word. Lord, we pray for ourselves here. Lord, speak to us then. We have said during the week that we need to be humble, because, Lord, if we have a proud spirit, then we'll learn nothing this morning and we'll be left bare in our hearts. Lord, help us then to hear your words and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by saying that this verse has proved a bit of a challenge to understand over the past week. It's the relationship of love to sin, and that's within the church. So the reason why I think I found it difficult to think about this verse is that there are huge dangers in a verse like this. When you think of the recent history of what's called the church, whether it is the true church or not is another question. But if you think about news stories, if you think about the Catholic Church, priests, and sexual scandals that are so familiar to us now, you'll see, won't you, the danger of a verse like this. But with that in mind, we still need to come and engage with this verse in the way that Peter would want us to. So from verse 7, well, not really just verse 7, but right in the heart of this epistle, Peter is dealing with the subject of suffering. And he's drawing on the wisdom of the Old Testament to help us make sense of the experience of suffering. And in doing that, Peter leads us to Christ. And he shows us how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of God's purposes. And in Christ, we stand on a solid rock on sure ground, and we are acceptable to God. And what Peter wants us to do is he wants us to draw all our experiences to the person of Christ. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're experiencing, relate that to Christ. And I'm sure as you look at what Peter writes, you can see how he does that. So whether it's suffering or whether it's the church, he takes a direct route to Jesus Christ, and he asks you to make sense of your experiences by relating them to Christ. Now that's the general idea of this epistle. I want us to begin in verse 7, because in verse 7, you have the priorities being set for you. What's our point of view as Christians? But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, what Peter's doing there is this. He's telling us that every one of us needs a point of view, a perspective on life. And from this perspective, you're going to look at your own lives and you're going to look at the life of the church. So there's a point of view that he wants you and I to develop. And if you look at verse 7, can you see what the point of view is? It's in that phrase, the end of all things is at hand. And so from that point of view, I want you to regard your own lives and those of others. The end of all things. What do you think that means? Well, there's a bit of debate about what that phrase means. And if I just lay out the debate, you can decide for yourselves. So there are those who think the phrase means that God has achieved everything that he wants in Christ. So the work of God has ended in Christ. So these Christians are living in the days when God has fulfilled his purposes through Jesus Christ. And so from that point of view then, I regard my own life and I regard the lives of others. There are other people who think, no, what this phrase means is that Jesus Christ is about to return. So it's this idea of the second coming, the immediate return of Christ from glory into our world. And so from that point of view then, regard your own life with all its challenges and all its setbacks and all its pressures and all its disappointments. Look at your own life from the vantage point of eternity, of what will last, of this immediate sense that Christ is returning. And from that point of view, regard the lives of others. Now, what do you think? Which one convinces you? My view is, and for what it's worth, that Peter is referring to the fact that everything's complete in Christ, that God has done all his work, it's been fulfilled, and from that point of view, regard everything in life, but make your own mind up. So here's the priority then, if you like, the perspective that Peter wants you to take. And then look at verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. So with that point of view then, here's the priority. Everything else, above everything else, in the church, have love. And he describes it as fervent love. Now, I'm sure most of you know, and I say this every week, don't I? And I never check, but I'm sure you know that love in the church is not an emotion. You can never command somebody to feel something. Either you feel it or you don't feel it. So love is not a feeling that we are to have to one another. In fact, we can feel irritated. We can feel annoyed. We can feel disappointed in one another. But we can still have fervent love. Because love is a determination to do. And that's what Peter is laying out for us. So in the church then, because the end of all things is at hand, be determined to do certain things. And as you look down at these verses, can you see he lays out what he wants you to do? And like every good preacher, Peter's got three things, three points that he wants to make. So the first thing is he wants you to be determined to respond to sin with love. That's the first thing. That's his priority. Then the second thing, verse 9, is he wants the church to be a hospitable place, a place of welcome and sharing and fellowship in a genuine sense. And then verses 10 and 11, he wants the church to be the place where the grace of God, this multicolored grace that God has given to each one of us, we minister that grace to one another. So be determined, he says, to minister grace to each other. And whatever grace you've got, however God has blessed you with grace, so whatever color it is, minister that to each other. And then in verse 11, can you see how he rounds up this mini sermon by saying, this leads to the glorifying of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we even have, don't we, at the end of verse 11, we have an amen. So if you like, there's a little mini sermon here from verse 7 to verse 11. And there's a text. So the text is verse 8 from Proverbs and chapter 10. So building around a text, here's Peter's little sermon. From the point of view, the vantage point that the end is at hand, in the church, be determined to practice love, be determined to practice hospitality, and be determined to minister to each other from the manifold grace of God. Well, that's the context. Let's look then at our text, verse 8. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Here's the idea then. What does sin call for? What would you say? If you see sin in someone else, what does it call for? And naturally, sin calls for condemnation. You see it, you point it out, you condemn it. That's what sin calls for. And what Peter is saying, and I'm sure you feel just like I do, the difficulties here. What Peter is calling for is respond to sin with love. And he even goes as far as to say, love covers a multitude. And this word multitude is often used to describe crowds of people. So you can imagine in a crowd, you'll get all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds. And the idea is, there's all sorts of sins with all sorts of backgrounds in all sorts of colours. Now, when I looked at this in the original language, I really, really hoped that it was the word multicoloured. Love will cover a multicolour of sins. And guess what? It's not. It's not the Greek word you want it to be. But the idea is that sin does have lots of colours and lots of shapes and comes in lots of sizes. So the response to sin is love. Now, isn't that the opposite of what you would expect? So sin, when we see it, we want to condemn it, prove it, find fault with it, That's the natural state of things. And here's Peter saying, I want you to practice this. Respond in the church to sin with love. Now, let me see if I can just explore this a little bit with you, because it's a dangerous subject. And particularly in the day in which we live, this subject could easily be exploited. So what's Peter saying then? Well, look at, first of all, at the idea of cover. Love covers a multitude of sin. And the word cover there means to veil. So you're putting a veil over sins. Can you see how shocking it is in today's climate to actually speak in this way? Perhaps the way to make it most comfortable for us is this. If you go back to verse 7, and there's the phrase, the end of all things is at hand. Now, if you are convinced that that's a reference to the coming of Christ, the judgment seat, then Christ drawing us before him, and we stand in his presence, if that's your understanding, then that understanding might help us in this way. Let me ask you a question. I want you to imagine that day. Christ has come back. There's this end of all things. His judgment seat has been set up. Now, can I ask you to place yourself in front of him on that day? So we must all give an account, and you are standing there. As you stand there, what will Christ do with your sins? Is he going to tell the world all your sins? Is he going to take them out of the secrecy where you've kept them? And is he going to lay them out for everyone to see? Is that what you can expect? And over the years, I've heard preachers say just that. Do you remember the teaching of Christ in the Gospels? Whatever is said in the secret place will be announced from the rooftops. Whatever is done in secret will be proclaimed openly. Have you heard those sermons? I certainly have. Now, do you think that when you stand before the throne, all your sins are going to be announced? And so people in Tabernacle will finally get to know what you were really like in your secret moments, when you were all alone and there was nobody to see. It's all going to be announced. Is that what you can expect? And let me be very clear, there is no intention from Christ that should ever happen. There is no possibility of you and I, on that day, having our sins trumpeted for everyone to know. Now, I really hope some of you are listening to me, because there are still some of you who think that on that day, your sins will be laid out for everyone to see. No, they won't. Your sin and your iniquity is remembered no more by God. your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And your sin has been veiled. There is a veil laid over, a covering laid over your sin that can never, ever be revealed. So I hope all of us are clear. On that day, we have nothing to fear in relation to our sins. Our sin has been dealt with and forgotten. I wonder how many of you remember the way that you should understand this final day. There's two strands of teaching in the New Testament. There is the day of judgment, which is for non-Christians when they come before Christ, and there is judgment upon sin. There is condemnation. There's a giving of account. Excuse me. That judgment throne is for non-Christians. Now, for the Christian, the way that we understand it is from the teaching in the Gospels of the household. Do you remember those parables where the master of the house, he gave talents to the stewards, or he gave them a job to do, or he gave them a vineyard to tend? And then he comes back and he calls the stewards together and he asks them to tell him what they've done with the talents or the monies or whatever it was that the master gave them. That is the language of family. It's the language of the household. And that's the language that's used to describe the Christians when we come before Christ. So it's the language of law and the courts and judges and punishment for non-Christians, and it's the language of family and giving the accounts. What have you done with our money? That's the language that is used for the Christian and for the church. So your sins will never be proclaimed on this last day because a veil has been placed over them. Now, does that make any more sense? How does Peter tell us here? Love covers a multitude of sins. How do we understand that? Well, take the idea of a veil. Your sins have been veiled. They are hidden. They are out of sight. Your sins are under cover. And they're under the cover of the righteousness of Christ. So Christ, who came and obeyed the law and kept the commands and lived a righteous life, his righteousness covers your sins, hides them, causes your sins to be out of sight. Behind this veil, the veil of his righteousness. Now that's the idea then. So when it comes to verse 8, Peter is saying this: in one another, in the church, we'll see sins. Now, deep breath. He's not talking here of unrepentant sins. He's not talking about unconfessed sins. So put that in today's culture. He's not talking about priests abusing their positions and not acknowledging it or confessing it. That's not what he's talking about. Peter is talking about how do we respond to the acknowledged faults in one another. Our sins and our weaknesses. How do we respond to it? And the answer is, we respond to one another's as God has responded to us. As God in love has veiled yours, then in love we seek to veil one another's. That's the idea then. So sin has been confessed, it's been acknowledged. We've sought to admit where we are wrong. And then one another, instead of condemning that or pointing it out or calling for justice or bringing judgment down from on high, when we respond to each other, we respond in the way that God has responded to us. So, to tie things up, I want to suggest three ways that we can respond in love to one another. So, somebody in the church has sinned. They've acknowledged it. They're aware of it. Love will first of all respond with understanding, not with judgment and fault finding and pointing out to someone else. The response of love to the sins of others is we try to understand why. Why has that brother done that? What led her to that point where she behaved in this way? So you seek to make sense of the behavior of your brother or sister. Now, I can see it, you know, in your faces. Oh, well, we don't want to excuse things, and we don't want to little things, and we don't want to... Let's think of this again. Love is responding to the sins of others in the way that God in love has responded to ours. There's the veiling of it. It's not going to be declared openly. It's not going to be denounced for all of humanity to hear. So how do we respond to each other? First of all, love leads to understanding. Let's make sense of it. Why does somebody behave in this way? Secondly, I would suggest that the response of love to the sins of others is forgiveness. Just as God has forgiven us, so we in Christ forgive one another. And then the third element, so you've got understanding and forgiveness. The third response of love is healing. We want the individual to be healed so that that person does not continue to do this thing that he's confessed, he's acknowledged, he's repented of, but the church's role is to help that person not continue in that way. So let's take a deep breath and let's take stock. The natural response is to condemn. And you and I, we've done it, haven't we? Guess what so-and-so said? Guess what they did? They did this to me. They said this thing. And you tell somebody else. And in the telling of somebody else, you are removing the veil and you are making that sin known. Look what they've done. See what she said. You remove that veil to make that sin known. Visible. That's not what Peter is urging us to do. From the perspective of the end of all things is at hand, we are determined to do. And we can sum that up like this. We treat each other in the way that God has treated us. He's not going to lift the veil on my sins. So on the day of judgment, you won't be gathering around to find out what Neil got up to during the week. A veil, a righteous veil, achieved by Christ covers the sins of us all. So in the church, we seek to reflect that in our relationships with each other. If someone has sinned, the repentance is their business. We'll assume that it's done. We respond in love, which means understanding, which means forgiving, and which means healing. That's the response that Peter is urging from us here in this verse. Now, let me say again, it's a verse full of challenges. But I guess you could use the word righteous, can't you? God in righteousness covers our sins in his love. And so the challenge is we can cover each other's through a righteousness that is applied or motivated by love. So for me, this is what it means. When it comes to my own sins, God has veiled them because we have a God who understands and forgives and heals. That's the pattern. God understanding me, forgiving me, and healing me. And in that way, we seek to approach each other. Well, let's